Several hundred years before the birth of Jesus, the prophet Isaiah described the suffering Savior, the coming of the Messiah. He uses what scholars call the prophetic future in that he speaks of something as if it is, although it hasn't happened yet. As he speaks of the nature of Messiah who would come, he speaks of him as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In fact, he said he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as we think about what Jesus came to do, take on humanity and to identify with us, to live a life of perfection, to be our substitute, to die on the cross for our sins. In order to identify with us, he had to be a man of sorrows. He had to be a man acquainted with grief because we are. We grieve. Are you hurting this morning emotionally? Do you have deep concerns? Do you have remorse over things that are gone, things that have been lost? You feel that inward pain and sorrow this morning because life has kicked you in the teeth, it's punched you in the gut. Well, if you're not experiencing that right now, you have, or you will. Because we live in a grief-filled world. In fact, this week's readings all had to do with grief. The gravitation of grief. Here's something that we can find blessing in. The Bible says the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. Psalm 34:18. So when we grieve, we know God is near. In fact, the Bible says He will never leave us nor forsake us. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. He's close at hand, casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. 1 Peter 5 says. The gravitation of grief. God has a soft spot for the hurting. Aren't you thankful for that? When Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then He said, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Blessed are the grieving. Happy are the sad. Makes no sense whatsoever from a worldly standpoint. But the Bible says Messiah, Isaiah 61, Jesus said it referred to Him in Luke 4. Messiah has come to heal the brokenhearted, to heal the grieving. A kingdom of grievers was the term used in the book that we're studying. We ought to practice the discipline of grief. What does that mean? Godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation not to be regretted. We'll say more about this in just a little bit. But godly grief, sorrowing over sin, ought to be something that we do initially that draws us to Christ, motivates us to become a Christian, but ought to be something we do daily where we have a healthy grief over sins committed and over the sins of the world. What we laugh about and what we cry about says a lot about us. Over what do you grieve? We ought to always grieve over sin. And reflect and think and allow the grief as it pertains to our own shortcomings and transgressions to motivate us to holier living. The discipline of grief. Again, He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. God grieves. In order for Jesus to be our perfect high priest, in order for Him to sympathize with our weaknesses as He does, Hebrews 4, 14 and 15, He had to grieve. At the graveside of Lazarus, the Bible says His spirit was troubled. In other words, He grieved. And John 11, 35 says, Jesus wept. He knows grief. So if to see Jesus is to see the Father, what does that teach us? God grieves when we do. God grieves over sin. When we hurt, He hurts. However we may come to understand that. But He cares. The God who grieves. And The Bible teaches that at the end of everything, grief has its end, the termination of grief. What a wonderful thought. Imagine if I stood up this morning and said, I've got news from the White House, no more worries, you'll never shed another tear. You'd say, he's crazy, politicians can't do that, and you'd be right. But what if they could? You'll never shed another tear. Congratulations. You'll never have another unhappy moment. Congratulations. You'll never weep again. Congratulations. That doesn't happen here. But oh, if it did. But oh, it will. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Talking about grief this morning. What is grief? Generally, grief is the pain of sorrow, and oftentimes the pain that results from loss. And we often think of grief in conjunction with the loss of a loved one. And that certainly is a time of grieving, great grieving. When did Jesus weep? Well, he wept over Jerusalem, but he also wept over Lazarus. When Lazarus perished, died. And why did he weep? Because those around him were, and he identifies with humanity. Because of sin, it was Romans 5:12, the truth of it, that led to Lazarus' death. Originally, what do we mean by that? Here's what we learn from Romans 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because of all sin. What does that teach us? Go all the way back to the beginning. How many times are you going to talk about the beginning? Well, you can't talk about life as it is without talking about the beginning. I wish we could, but it's almost impossible. The world is broken. The world is a place of loss. Why? Because man initially said, we know better than God, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was partaken of, and the world was turned upside down. And now it's thorns and thistles. Now it's difficulty. Now it's death. Now it's loss. Everyone in this house this morning experiences grief. All of us at various times. It can be a host of things that cause it. But generally it's associated with loss, isn't it? What causes grief? The loss of a loved one. What causes grief? The loss of a relationship, a friendship. What causes grief? The loss of one's health. What causes grief? The loss of one's things. What ultimately causes grief? The loss of one's relationship with God. That's what happened at the beginning. And ever since that was lost, grief, pain, suffering, sorrow have entered into the human experience. Thank you, Grandpa Adam. Then again, if we become too high and mighty, the text tells us in Romans 5:12, and death spread to all men because all sin. Might not point the finger at Grandpa Adam without pointing the finger at me. At you. We suffer grief in the world because sin's entered in. The world's upside down. Reaction to grief. How do you respond to loss? The loss of a loved one. You say it depends on the loved one. The loss of your health. The loss of a friendship. The loss of something that matters to you. Here's the thing. All of us respond differently to grief. 1969. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross. That name ring a bell with you? I like that name though, Kubler-Ross. It sounds like a cookie. She was a Swedish-American doctor who wrote a book, groundbreaking, called On Death and Dying. What was that book about? It was all about studying how men and women deal with grief. And she said there are five stages of grief. In other words, when you lose something, let's say for instance, a loved one. Or let's say, for instance, you find out that you're in trouble, your health is not good, and it may be the end of everything as far as you know it. What are the five stages of grief? Ross said it begins with shock or denial, or both. Bad news comes. We're sorry, but your loved one's gone. We're sorry, but you might as well get your affairs in order because it doesn't look good for you. What's the first thing people generally do? There's shock. I can't believe this is happening to me. And then there's denial. This can't be happening. I refuse to accept this. Can you relate to that? Then Ross said the second stage of grief is anger. All right, who's responsible for this? Who did this? And oftentimes what people do is they point the finger skyward and they're angry at God. Why did you do this? Why did you allow this? Anger. Then, Ross says, the third stage is bargaining. Oh God, if you'll just get me out of this, if you'll just fix this, if you'll just provide a solution, then I will fill in the blank. Lord, if you just will, I'll make sure from now on. Then from bargaining to depression. I don't care and I don't want to do anything and I don't care if anything's done about it. Ross says the final stage of grief is acceptance. Well, it is what it is. Some people come to that stage and they're at peace. Others come to that stage and they're still not. Those stages very logically work together, don't they? But here's the thing about grief. Oftentimes, when something happens in our lives that causes us to grieve, we move in and out of those stages, don't we? It may begin with shock and denial, but it might go straight to bargaining. Some people grieve and they never get angry, but they get depressed. Some people go straight from the news to acceptance. And then perhaps at some time later, when they think they have it under control as far as their emotions, then they turn to anger. None of us respond to hardship and loss in the same way. But we all respond in some way. I want you to turn to Job chapter 3. Roy just flinched. Talk about a guy experiencing grief. You talk about a guy that lost things. We know the story. We know how Job, in practically one fell swoop, or one foul sweep, if you'd like to say it that way, one fell swoop, he lost all of his possessions. He was a wealthy man. He was an upright man. He was a good man. He was a man of prestige. And in one fell swoop, practically everything was gone. He lost all of his possessions, his cattle, livestock, sheep, servants, 10 children. Then he loses his own health and the support of his wife. He said, "Why do you hold to your integrity? Curse God and die." Job said, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" And all this Job did not sin with his lips. Look at verse 13 of Job chapter 2. After losing everything, how does the Holy Spirit describe his grief? It's very great. In fact, his friends come to visit him and they see the state he's in and they sit with him for a week and they don't say a word. Imagine losing 10 children. They saw that his grief was very great. Now here's what we know about Job. In the New Testament, he's praised as a man of faith. The Old Testament he is. Even in the book of Ezekiel, he's held up as one who, even if he were there with Daniel and Moses, couldn't save the day. The New Testament, he's the man of perseverance, the man of patience, who endured and was blessed. But notice his response, and this is a short chapter. 3 things Job does in chapter 3. He curses the day of his birth. He cries out wishing he had been stillborn. and then he longs for death. Notice verse 3. He says, may the day perish on which I was born. Notice his response to loss and the night in which it was said a male child is conceived. May that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, may darkness seize it. May it not rejoice among the days of the year. May it not come into the number of the months. Strip it from the calendar is what he's saying. Oh, may that night be barren. May no joyful shout come into it. A baby's born. He says, no. May those cursed who curse the day, those who are ready to arouse Leviathan, may the stars of its morning be dark. May it look for light but have none and not see the dawning of the day. Because it did not shut up the doors of my mother's womb nor hide sorrow from my eyes. Cursing the day of his birth. Remove it from the calendar, he says. And then he asks the question, verse 11, why did I not die at birth? How hard is he taking all of this? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me? Or why the breast that I should nurse? For now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest. But kings and counselors of the earth who built ruins for themselves, or the princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver, why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw light? He speaks of death in this way. There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They do not hear the voice of the oppressor. The small and the greater there. The servant is free from his master. And the final thing, he longs for death. Why is light given to him who is in misery? And life to the bitter soul, who long for death, but it does not come, and who search for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes before I eat, and my groanings pour out like water. And then 25 and 26 is noteworthy. He says, for the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I'm not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes. As we've said it once, we've said it a thousand times. In life, for every person in this fallen world, what you dread will happen. Trouble will come. That doesn't mean we sit around, you know, waiting for the bomb to drop, miserable, but we're just saying life has its valleys. Maybe you're in it right now. You know what? Job teaches us, as a man of faith, that when sorrow over loss comes, it's okay to grieve. It's okay to grieve. In fact, it's natural. It's often God's way of cleansing us emotionally when we're allowed to grieve. Notice the depth of Job's grief. He's confused, he's bewildered, he's hurt, he's suffering both physically and mentally, we might even say spiritually in some ways, because he's not understanding what's happened as it pertains to his relationship with God. He's an upright man, and his friends will tell him, Job, I've never heard of the righteous being cut off. It must be you, pal. What have you been doing when nobody's watching? He's like, I haven't been doing anything. Nothing wrong with grieving. What about the Christian in grief? If we can grieve and it's right to grieve, is there a difference between the way we might and the world does? Look at 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm trying to hurry. The Christian in grief. 1 Thessalonians 4. Here's the thing about our grieving. It should be an educated, informed grieving. You say, what do you mean by that? As Christians familiar with God's words and promises, we know that grief is but for a moment. Mourning lasts throughout the night, but joy comes in the morning. As we said, there's an end to grieving. God has a solution, a remedy. We're in the land of in between. But eventually all that Jesus has done for us will come to its fruition and we'll experience all that He has in mind, as was read this morning. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. When does that happen? When Jesus comes again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, writing to Christians who had lost a number of their believing loved ones. What does Paul say? But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow or grieve as others who have no hope. What's he saying? I want you to understand something. I want you to be educated about this. It's proper and right to sorrow. It's proper and right to grieve when we experience loss. But as children of God, understanding what God has in mind, we do not grieve, we do not sorrow as those who have loss. The next time you stand by the graveside of a loved one, understand that Jesus will make that right. The next time you experience loss of anything that's important to you, understand that over the horizon, there's something better that awaits. What's lost in Adam will be gained in Christ. We get it all back. What I mean by all is all the things that matter that we lose out of here, we receive again. Our grief is real, but it's an educated grief. And it should be a hopeful grief. Because what does he say in the very next verse? For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now that's bigger than just the resurrection. Although that's what's in mind. It's the idea again of everything that's been lost in Adam, for which we grieve and causes us grief, shall be regained in Jesus. And when He comes again, all the grief and all the sorrow will come to an end. All of it. Next time you're hurting inwardly, understand and know if you're a faithful Christian, it will not last forever. This is temporary. Does it hurt now? Oh yeah, it hurts. Is it hard now? Oh yeah, it's hard. It's not forever. There is something forever. It's not this. When I was a little boy, I liked Charles M. Schulz. You know who Charles M. Schulz is?
Peanuts.
Thank you, Ron. And oftentimes Lucy would say, "Good grief, Charlie Brown. Well, that sounds rather oxymoronic. Rather paradoxical. Rather upside down. Is there any such thing as good grief? Only if the grief we experience is used to draw us closer to God. Then the sorrow we experience in the trials and tribulations of life have their redeeming qualities. Our sorrow, our grief, can push us oftentimes into the throne room of God, near to God, unlike a lot of other things. And what did we say? The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. And as Roy read earlier, grief can be good if it motivates us to do what's right. We close with 2 Corinthians 7:10. Is there such a thing as good grief? Can be if it moves us in the direction of God, if it increases our intimacy with Him. Is there such a thing as good grief? If our grief, you know, sometimes to get our attention, we have to be shocked. Don't we? God has to basically take us by the nape of the neck and rattle our chain a little bit and say, "Wake up!" Well, how does He do that? Through His providential working in our lives. Allowing sometimes circumstances to arise where we grieve, because He knows grief over the right things, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Grief over the right things can lead us to Him and to do what's right. Depending on your translation, 2 Corinthians 7:10, mine says, "But godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world leads to death. Now, the English Standard Version says, but godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation. You see, if I'm struck with the fact that I have sinned against God, and that causes inward grief and pain, that ought to motivate me to find relief for that pain. And God holds it out to us in the person of Jesus, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, who identifies with us and who sympathizes with our weaknesses. And through Him, we have this hope that we've been talking about, this confident expectation that if I'm in Him, it doesn't matter what happens in this life, He'll see me through it, and over the horizon is the end of all of those things that plague us today. That's what's so beautiful about the Christian worldview. There's an answer to all of this. Just imagine for a moment that there is no God. We're just biological meat vessels moving along at an evolutionary pace. Free will and consciousness are just it's not even real. Then it means that all the pain and suffering that we experience means nothing. And you mean nothing, and life means nothing, and you're going nowhere, and the dust will be your final place of abode, and then the planet will die, and nothing. But if what we're talking about is true, then all of the things that cause us grief and heartache and sorrow mean something. And there will be an end of the grieving. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Come to Jesus this morning in obedient faith. Put Him on in baptism if you never have. Or maybe you need prayers because you're grieving. Let us pray for you. We'd love to do it as we stand and sing.
Sweetly, Lord, as we heard thee coming.